Hi, good morning, everybody. You look great today. Just a quick announcement that I need to make is Wednesday night's Bible Discovery Night is moved to Thursday night this week. So it's 7 o'clock Thursday night. We're going to be finishing up. we sent out an email, and then somebody told me, Joe, that, hey, Joe doesn't read email. Okay. So it's moved to Thursday night. And if you're a part of the Portuguese language group, then you need to get in touch with Zelda Arruda. I'm sorry, Zelda Arruda, and because she had not made a decision whether she's going to switch. And so, if you can't reach her, then call our office. We'll know. I've texted her. Said please tell me so. We'll know by tomorrow whether that class is going to be on Wednesday or Thursday. But my class will be Thursday night. And if you haven't come, listen, jump in. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to finish up chapter 4. Really excited about it. And then we're going to end up the next week in chapter 6. And I'm telling you, it's just really fantastic. It's awesome. And we're having some great conversations there in that class. And we're meeting up in the BCC Kids Room. So come join us Thursday night. All right, we're going to jump into the Word this week. And this is the, I had a bottle of water in my hand. There it is on the floor. We're going to jump into the second sermon in this series, Peace on Earth, Goodwill to Men. You will notice that the NIV version of the Bible, NLT, all of the future versions don't word it quite that way. And we'll explain that later in the message this morning. But I want to talk to you this morning about living a shalom life in a fractured world. We're going to kind of, you know, like when you're touring a house, you're thinking about buying it, and maybe you walk around first and you just look in every room, and then you go back and look more detail. Well, we're just going to kind of open the door this morning to a couple of rooms, and then we're going to be getting back to these concepts. And one is shalom. And the other is faithful presence. Does everybody say faithful presence? So we're going to kind of open the door, and ask the Holy Spirit to give you revelation as to really what those things mean to you. And we'll give you enough idea this morning that you're going to be able to make some new decisions on how you live your life, okay? Excuse me. Okay. Luke chapter 2, verse 10, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, heaven on earth, peace to those to whom his favor rests. The King James says, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Now, we're going to jump over to the Old Testament, because I think most of you are pretty aware of the context of that verse and the birth of Jesus, probably as much as any portion of Scripture in the Word of God. So I don't think I have to explain everything that was happening in Bethlehem at that time. So I want to jump over to the Old Testament, which may seem like a strange thing to do. In fact, this may seem like kind of a strange verse to preach a Christmas series around. But I think you'll understand why in a minute. This is what the Lord of the Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also seek. Now this is the verse I want you to really look at and think about. Verse number 7. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into. Pray to the Lord if it prospers, because it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams and encourage them to have. You encourage them to have. In other words, you're wanting them you're wanting them to tell you that everything's going to be okay. We're not going to really go into captivity. So you want them to tell you what you want to hear, is what he's saying there. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed, I will come to you and fulfill my promise to you. And here's the famous verse that if you've been around the church for any length of time, you know this verse. You probably know it from the King James Bible. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plan to prosper you. The King James Bible says welfare. Prosper you and not to harm you, to give you hope in a future. So, we'll get back to that in a few seconds. So today, I want us to contemplate the term shalom. It is the Hebrew word for peace, and it actually occurs two times in the chapter I just read. Verse 4 and verse 11. Verse 4 said you are to bring shalom, peace, to the city that I've taken you to be a captive in. A strange land, a pagan land. I want you to go there and I want you to prosper and I want you to seek the peace of that city. I want you to seek the well-being of that city, for in its success, you will have success. And then we get down to verse 11 and God says, I want you to know the plans that I have for you. Plans to give you prosperity, shalom. He uses that word again. Or if you old-timey person like me and you've been around for 100 years, welfare, plans to give you welfare and not for calamity. I was sort of a funny story about that when Sherry and I were first pastoring, she was teaching a Bible study and she had read that verse and a guy came back the next week, and back then public assistance was called welfare. And he came back the next week and said, I can't believe it. God is actually, my wife and I are going on welfare. That's just like the Bible says. Well, that might be shalom. If you didn't have any money, thank God that some of our tax dollars can go for that. So anyway, the context here is that Israel's being taken into captivity by the Babylonians. At this point, the temple's been destroyed and their way of life dismantled. For the next 70 years, they would be strangers in a strange land. Now, shalom is the Hebrew word, often translated peace. It's the Hebrew equivalent of the word peace in the New Testament, where he uses the word peace. And shalom represents a state of wholeness. It's a little more than just this kind of our idea of feeling peaceful inside. But it's a state of wholeness, completeness, well-being in every aspect of your life, spiritual, physical, relational, and societal. In other words, a Jewish person would have never imagined what we in Western civilization imagined. If I can just have a little peace, a little me time. Let me have a little me time, just a little private peace. That wasn't what they were thinking about. They could not have shalom alone. It had to include the family, the community, everybody. It had to include everybody for it to be peace, for it to be shalom. Now, why I believe in the biblical promise for a new heaven and an earth, which I do. I really believe in God's biblical promise for a new heaven and a new earth. But for years, I read Luke 2:13, and that's where I put that. I put that peace that God talked about. I put it, in the sweet by and by, in the world to come. When Jesus returns and creates a new heaven and a new earth, that's when we're going to have peace. But actually, Luke 2:13 is not a promise related to the future millennial kingdom, when the wolf and lion will lie down together and the newborn child will play over the viper's nest. You know, that's what the Bible says is going to happen. When we turn our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks, when men will not learn war anymore, or we meet Jesus in the New Jerusalem, free of sickness, pain, and death, reconnected with departed loved ones and meeting all those great heroes of faith. I, for many years of my Christian life, I relegated that peace in Luke 2:13 to that event. Illustrations of shalom now, though. I begin to realize when I read Jeremiah 29 and I read Luke 2:13, and not I didn't add my own thoughts to it. I just let the Bible speak for itself. I realized that it was talking about shalom now. That I can have shalom in a fractured world, in a world that's troubled, in a world that's going crazy, in a world that's on fire. I can create shalom in my life and in my church, in my family, and in my community. It's not all relegated to the sweet by and by. Now, does that mean we don't believe in the sweet by? No, it does not mean that. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like when a couple is engaged to be married. They begin to enjoy that relationship. They begin to enjoy. There are joys and there are benefits to being engaged. Right? There are benefits to being engaged. We have an engaged couple over here. But the ultimate fulfillment is getting married. That's when all the blessings are available. Other examples would be Jesus went about healing the sick and saving sinners. Think of Zacchaeus, that he went to Zacchaeus' house. Those of you who know that Bible story, when he got invited to this tax collector's house and he spent the day. And believe me, the kingdom of God came to Zacchaeus' house that day. He experienced shalom that day. He experienced the peace of God and he repented of his sins. And he vowed to give half of his wealth back to the poor, the people that he had stolen it from. But Jesus did not restore all of creation. Jesus did not create a totally just world. Every tax collector in Jerusalem didn't do that. But yet we have another good example of kingdom now, but not yet, is on a cloudy day when the sun peeks through the clouds here and there. And the sky does, then you have that day when there's not a cloud in the sky. Well, till Jesus returns, we're going to have a lot of cloudy days. But the sun is going to peek through. The kingdom is going to burst through here and there. It may be at Happy Eats Cafe that the kingdom of God bursts through. It may be in this service this morning that for somebody in this service, the kingdom of God will peek through the clouds and touch your life. That's what the gospel really teaches us. The first time the word shalom appears in Jeremiah 29, it's imploring Israel to seek it immediately in the pagan nation, where they would reside for 70 years. The second time, it refers to when they would return to their homeland and neighbor, and their nationhood would be completely restored. See, God places responsibility on His chosen people to create. Now, this is really important to the sermon today. God places responsibility on His chosen people to create shalom in a land where there are strangers and aliens. It was a pagan land. They worshiped Baal and Ashtaroth. They were offering human sacrifices in Babylon. It was a terrible place. And God said to His people, bring shalom to that pagan place. Bring peace and prosperity. And you pray for its success and its prosperity. So we want to get into this morning a little bit more. So God placed His own chosen people to create shalom in a land where there were strangers and aliens. I'm going to read it again because it's such an important verse. Also seek the prosperity of the city to which I've carried you. So peace there is shalom. And it's actually two Hebrew words, shaleva. Shalom and shaleva. Shalom is the tranquility part. Shaleva is the success and prosperity part. So, what is shalom in a fractured world? To answer this question, we need to go back to Luke 2:13. Now, it's important to explain how the King James Bible got it wrong. And the reason we have later translations is because as we learn and we grow, we realize that some mistakes were made in translating the Greek and the Hebrew, the Greek's the New Testament, Hebrew, the New Testament. Not very many. There's not any. I've never found any that radically changed any great Christian doctrine, by the way. It's one of the things we get criticized for, but actually, the next time somebody tells you the Bible's full of mistakes, show them to me. Just tell them. Say, okay, here's the Bible. Show me all the places where See, they just heard that from somebody else. So it's nothing serious, but the Greek words are that translated, it does not say. See, the implication is that peace is just going to be up for everybody. It's going to be like we're all going to be care bearers on the clouds, you know. Have peace everywhere. Peace. Just go around and say peace. And just you're okay, I'm okay. Everything's cool. No, that's... And what I'm going to say in a few moments is going to make some of you uncomfortable. But he's saying that a certain group of people who... I'm going to have a chosen people. And on those people, I'm going to give them my peace. I'm going to give it to them as something they're going to own. And they're going to be able to share. And they're going to be able to live in and export, import and export this thing called shalom. Now, some time ago, there was someone in our church who came here for a while. He and I had some very long conversations, but he was always troubled whenever I would get up here and talk about implying there was them and us. Us, the world, them outside in the world. And boy, that really bothered me, and I tried to make that work. I tried to stop talking like that. I got to stop talking like that. You know, God loves everybody. But I realized I was drifting toward a theological idea called universalism. I was drifting toward universalism, and every time I would almost get there, I said, no, God keeps choosing people based on a criteria, and that's all over the Bible. And so I can't, you know, one thing I can't do is I can't protect my church from the Bible. I just can't do it. Luke 2 describes those who worshiped Jesus in a rugged animal enclosure where the armies of heaven showed up and affirmed what they were doing when it came to the hope of Israel. He affirmed them. They were chosen. He affirmed that the synagogue was getting it wrong and they were getting it right. The Jewish public was hostile to Messiah that didn't come presenting as a political and military conqueror. The powers that be in Jerusalem would go on a mass killing spree of infants just in case the baby Jesus might grow up and assemble an army. How could they all be the people of God? How could they all be the... They all didn't have shalom. I know the idea that some in and some are out, it's very uncomfortable. I know it's uncomfortable for me. So it's got to be uncomfortable for some of you who are kind of just, especially those of you that's kind of just checking Christianity out. But Flannery O'Connor, that great, fantastic author, said once, "The truth does not change according to our ability to stomach it." So for all of you who struggle with the exclusivity of the gospel, do you also struggle with justice and fairness? Is it just for those who reject Jesus, who reject the Son and the sacrifice of the Son, to be rewarded the same as those who give up everything to follow Him? I say that's not justice. Okay, let's move on. However, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the good news for all sinners. So as we will talk about in a minute, a shalom in a fractured world is lived for the benefit of everyone in the world. But every movement of God, from the Old Testament patriarchs to Pentecost, begins with an individual or a minority group who chose to be the chosen. Jesus, in a private meeting with his 12 disciples, the ones who had given up everything to follow him, said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives." He's making distinction, and he's expressing exclusivity. "I do not give it to you as the world gives it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, and do not be afraid." After Jesus had spent John chapter 14 and 15 and 16, preparing them for a shalom life together, telling them how much he loved them and how much the Father loved them, and he told them how much they had to love one another. Jesus, in that private meeting with the 12 disciples, the ones who had given up everything to follow him, said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives." And he prayed to the Heavenly Father, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one." Listen to how Jesus concludes with these words in John 16, 33. "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Now, think about this. Think about how it just blows my mind when I think about the Son of God, the Creator of the world, getting all excited about handing the responsibility of shalom in the world and the kingdom to the world to 12 guys that nobody in authority wanted. 12 guys who couldn't make the cut, who all the other rabbis in Israel overlooked. We know that because they were grown men when Jesus recruited them. That meant that they had been overlooked by every other rabbi in Israel, and no other rabbi in Israel had said, "Follow me," only Jesus. So Jesus took the bottom of the barrel. And five of these guys were fishermen. One of them was a tax collector. One of them was a right-wing zealot. And we're not sure what all the others were, but they were not significant. And so Jesus, and we see this throughout history, that Jesus shows up to the most common, the most ordinary people. He caused a peasant girl to conceive by the Holy Spirit and give birth to Jesus, whose husband was a common carpenter in Nazareth. And later on, people would say, "What good thing can come out of Nazareth?" I mean, it's like coming, I don't know. I don't want to name any towns around here. I'll let you do that. Man. And I don't care how cynical you are, how sophisticated you think you are. Right now, there's about 2 billion Christians in the world. It worked. Jesus took some nobodies and made them somebodies. It's amazing. It's one of those mind-boggling ideas in the gospel. Think about the day of Pentecost, 120 against the entire Jewish superstructure, religious superstructure that ruled Jerusalem, against the entire Roman Empire, against the Greek Empire. And Jesus takes 120 and he empowers them with the Holy Spirit to go forth and preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Greek Empire is gone. The Roman Empire is gone. Everything is gone except the Christian church. So, let's talk about what shalom is. I want to tell you three things that shalom is in a fractured world. Shalom in a fractured world begins with ordinary people who are willing to admit that Jesus is the Savior they desperately need. See, that's what happened in the Bethlehem. The shepherds, Mary, Joseph, the Magi, they all said, "This is the shepherd, this is the Savior that we desperately need. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And the angel declared to Joseph, "She will give birth to a son." I'm going to read it again. "She will give birth to a son," because I left Joseph out, "because he will save his people from their sins." During Jesus' time, the Jewish community grappled with a familiar issue. They long for deliverance while avoiding repentance. They long for this. The This echoes in the contemporary world. We often find comfort in discussions about systemic problems, deflecting attention from our own sins. Rather than lamenting our transgressions and earnestly seeking God's forgiveness, we opt for the safety of impersonal narratives, evading the genuine repentance that's needed, that's required for reconciliation. So that's the first thing that shalom is. Shalom is in a fractured world. It's where ordinary people are willing to admit they need Jesus, and they become, we join that little band of disciples. We all become nobodies. We all humble ourselves, and we join that little band of 12 disciples. We join that little group who met at a stable. We join those shepherds out in the field, despised shepherds, I should add, who were not even allowed into the temple because they were too smelly. Really, just go look it up. You know, they didn't have a locker room where they go shower. So they were not allowed into the temple, even though they were raising the sacrificial lambs that they would offer for sacrifice. So they understood the need for a lamb. They understood that. And so Jesus paid them. So we join the smelly shepherds, and we join the peasant mom, and we join the carpenter, and we join the Magi. And they represent the second thing that shalom is. Shalom is, in a fractured world, proceeds with being willing to choose to identify with God and God's people over the favor of the world. Now, those of you that are worried about including the world and the other people, that we're going to get there before we're done in a few minutes, very, very few minutes. This Bethlehem moment, though, was consistent with God's pattern throughout Scripture, because he was shut out of his own world. The Adamic rebellion, God was shut out of his own world, so he consistently had to practice divine subversion. The Bible says, had the prince of the world known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. God was constantly having to run trick plays. God was constantly having to subvert the plans of humanity. This is when Christians start to, you know, this is why when Christians start to embrace some form of dominion political theology, it makes me nervous. Because that's not how God ever did it. The Puritans tried it, and it ended up badly. I'm not sure what you want to do with that, but I just would give you that. It's when you start to practice dominion, and it's out there. You can find the sermons on YouTube that imply dominion political theology, that the church is supposed to take over the world. Well, I always say about that, and I'm going to get in trouble here, but I'm going to say it. But I always say about that, I would like to have a theocracy if Theo were here to run it. Otherwise, theocracies make me nervous. Historically, God seemed to work best when we are salt and light rather than political power. It seems to be. And I'm not opposed to political activism by Christians, by the way, at all. That's a whole other conversation. I get it, though. It's tricky. I applaud laws that encourage righteousness, but just don't forget that God has always chosen together a people, invariably small in number, invariably without a lot of clout. And think of Abraham, Moses, Joseph, King David, and of course the nation of Israel itself. Fast forward to Bethlehem, and we see the infant Emmanuel, an infant, a baby. You can't get any smaller and weaker than that. Then in that Bethlehem moment, we witness the embryonic image of what we now call the church. God's way has always been to establish a covenant people willing to live small, love beauty, and focus first on peacefulness among themselves. This involves two strategic philosophical moves on our part, which if you will work with me and do them, you will start to understand biblical shalom. Number one, first, be willing to make being a Christian and a member of the community of Jesus your chosen identity. First of all, you're willing to make being a Christian and a member of the chosen community that you've chosen to be a part of. You're willing to make it part of your identity. That becomes who you are. There's a lot of talk today in the world about identitarianism, or which group do you belong to? Well, I don't agree with a lot of things that are being said in that realm, but it is okay and good and positive. It's more than okay. It's right that you would say, I am a Christian and I'm a part of that church. I'm a part of those people. Those are my people. And I'm going to practice, here's that word, here's that term, faithful presence. Everybody say faithful presence. I'm going to practice faithful presence with the people that God has called me to serve with. The Bible says God has placed, 1 Corinthians 12:18, God has placed the members in the church where he will. Of all the questions you need to answer is, where has God placed you? Secondly, cultivating peace, or shalom, means cultivating peace, resolving conflict, modeling loyalty, and sharing resources with the other members of the community of Jesus that you're in proximity to. I know this is a difficult subject to bring up because we do have differences. And just like Paul and Barnabas had to go separate ways at one point because they couldn't agree on something. So I don't believe that all disagreement means that we are in some sort of spiritual trouble because two Christians can't agree on something. But setting that aside, in 35 years of standing up here and talking to this church and another decade of talking to other churches, I think it's really shameful, the amount of conflict that goes on among Christians. I think it's really shameful how we have shown over my 45 years in the church, we've shown a tremendous lack of ability to stay put in one another's lives and to practice faithful presence in one another's lives over a long period of time and show the world what the community of Jesus looks like and show the world what the body of Christ looks like. The Bible says we are the body of Christ, and if we cannot truly love each other, if we cannot truly be faithful presence in one another's life, if we constantly have to allow, I think it's the big three, I don't have in my notes, I've tried to remember them. The big three is criticism, control, and contempt. Criticism, control, and contempt. Criticism means being petty. Criticism means being petty, finding fault with one another. You know, fault finding is something that is very much talked about in the epistles. Constantly looking at one another for what we don't like instead of what we like. Now, as John Gottman points out in 7 Principles to Make Marriage Work, complaints are okay. Complaints are not the same as criticism. I won't try to explain that, but you go look it up. Secondly, control. And control is not the same as asking for compliance, because there are times we have to ask for compliance. Control is manipulation. Control is when you lose your shalom, when you don't get to be in control. That's the problem. When you have made an idol out of being in control. And then there's the big one, the one that really destroys our lives, is contempt. Whenever contempt enters a relationship, that relationship cannot survive. And I've seen a lot of contempt in the church over my 45 years. I've seen a lot of contempt between Christians. I've seen a lot of contempt between us. And I am urging you today, to make loving the people in this room a serious pursuit, making a serious matter of prayer. Because the Apostle John said, if you cannot love your brother whom you have seen, how can you love the Lord that you have not seen? Now that's an amazing sentence, isn't it? That's an amazing sentence. Because you know, because a lot of you, you fantasize that Jesus would be much easier to live with than me. You think Jesus, he would always do the way I want him to do it. He would always. I mean, of course. He's Jesus. He's perfect. Anybody who's perfect would please me all the time. Well, you might hate living with Jesus. You're like, well, if I could just be married to Jesus, wouldn't that be so awesome? It might not be so awesome. Jesus might not be as much as what you want as your present spouse is. Just a thought. I don't know. Anyway, the Bible says judgment must begin with the house of God. Judgment must begin with the house of God. I firmly believe that one of the reasons that Christians with strong fundamental beliefs and important doctrines often behave poorly and quite unlike Jesus is that they mostly ignore the life of Jesus except to defend his sinless perfection. We also mostly ignore the teachings of Jesus except for two or three popular quotes that secular people also repeat. It's because famously we have what is a pet peeve of our friend Dennis Burrell, and it's what we call the missing middle in the Apostles' Creed. How many of you ever heard of the Apostles' Creed? Well, most of you have. I'm going to read it to you, and I'm going to show you something that you may not have noticed before. It's called the missing middle. It's the it's what Dennis calls the three-year comma. And a ministry life in a comma. It's the Apostles' Creed. I'm going to put part of it on the wall there. I believe in God the Father, God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, was buried. He descended to hell. The third day arose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Now, go back to the second sentence. It says he was born of the Virgin Mary, comma, and he suffered under Pontius Pilate. What's missing? His whole life. His whole life is missing. So that missing middle between born of the Virgin Mary and suffered under Pontius Pilate is the entire life and teaching ministry of Jesus. By leaving out the life of the one whose earthly life we're supposed to embody, we have no practical template for how a Christian actually behaves. We only have a list of spiritually correct doctrines. So being a Christian has come to mean agreeing with a half dozen ideas about Jesus, which are all true, and they're powerful, and I do believe them, and we need to keep believing them. But we only have a list of these spiritually correct doctrines. When people say, just give them Jesus, Pastor, they either mean, don't call out sin, or just give them the creed. No, we need to study the life of Jesus. We're supposed to be living the way Jesus lived. That's shalom. Well, I feel badly. I have taken a couple of side trails, which some of you are very nice, and you always tell me, I love the side trails. Thank you. But I actually have a plane to catch. Seriously. Let me power through this. I really think I want to finish. Because this is really, I may have to come back and redo this next Sunday, because this is actually such an important part of the message. Shalom culminates in the humble servants of God engaging outsiders with faithful presence and generous compassion. Proclaiming the gospel goes beyond something personal. The gospel is a reality that supersedes being about me. Proclaiming the gospel includes announcing to my neighbors, acquaintances, and associates with my example, my actions, and my personality, and sometimes our words, that the new world of shalom has begun in Christ. Heal the sick, the Bible says, and say to them, the kingdom of heaven has come near to you. The kingdom of God is near to you. Matthew 12:28, but if by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Once it's well established that our identity is in Jesus, our truth in God's truth, and we properly love the people of God, then we're ready to take shalom to the culture. May I repeat, seek the peace and prosperity of the city which I've called you. Get them saved, yes, I believe in that. But before you're going to get them saved, you're going to have to establish faithful presence. I'm not encouraging you to go into any environment where you couldn't handle the temptation, or where you know you're not mature enough and grounded enough in truth, that instead of evangelizing, you will be evangelized by falsehood. But let me close with a couple of quick stories. One story is, I'm just going to give you highlights. Rosaria Butterfield. I don't know if you've studied her or read her story or seen it. She's all over YouTube. She was a language professor. I'm not saying that exactly right. It's more impressive than that, if I could give you her title, linguistics and language, at University of Pennsylvania, of all places. She was a lesbian, an extreme feminist, and hated the patriarchy. A group called Promise Keepers came to town. Some of you, how many of you remember Promise Keepers? Promise Keepers was a men's ministry that packed out football stadiums all over the country. I was in some of those meetings. 50, 60, 70,000 men would gather to worship and praise. They came near the University of Pennsylvania, and she wrote a scathing editorial against them, against the patriarchy, whatever that means. And she began to get letters. She put on her desk, she put a stack of hate mail and supportive mail. And she gets all this hate mail, and she gets, you know, these wonderful Christians sending her hate mail. And she gets this letter from this Presbyterian pastor. And it wasn't hateful. It gently pushed back, but it wasn't hateful. And she couldn't put it in either pile. And she kept rereading it. And she decided one day she would call him. She called him on the phone. And he said, you know what, Rosaria? My wife and I would love it if you would come to our home for dinner. She began to go to their home for dinner once, I think it was like once a week for a year. They did not challenge her lifestyle. They just shared love and goodness with her. And obviously they disagreed with her lifestyle. She knew that. She understood that. The final analysis is she not only left this lifestyle, she became a born-again Christian, and she began to go to their church. And you know, and she's written a whole book about it. I can't remember the title, but she now opens her home almost like at least five nights a week. She invites her whole neighborhood for dinner. At least five nights a week, she invites her entire neighborhood for dinner, and she's taken on a ministry of hospitality. Now she talks and she lectures about sexuality and all those things still, and preaches the gospel, but her life was transformed by someone who understood faithful presence. I want to give you one more, okay? This is, now, That's so extreme that it's just going to mess you up. Some of you have never even had another person from this church in your home for a cup of tea, much less open your home 5 nights a week for hospitality. So I know that's way too far to go to that extreme. I'm not ready to do that either, okay? So don't worry, Sherry. I'm not going to do that. Wednesday night, Melissa Mills shared about how she lives shalom. We weren't even talking about shalom, but she shared how she lives shalom at her workplace. And she couldn't be here today, so I said, write it out for me. So I'm going to read what she wrote. In my early 20s, as a newly converted Christian, I started working for a large corporation. My office building housed around 500 individuals, and I set out to personally connect with as many of them as possible. Daily, I meditated on Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and given to glorify God, your Father who is in heaven. Seeking guidance from the Holy Spirit, I prayed for Jesus to lead me to those who needed him the most. I learned about serious medical conditions people were dealing with, major financial troubles, devastating personal relationships, and problems with their jobs. I learned all of this deeply personal information and made friends in multitude of ways that was always prompted by me praying for the Holy Spirit to guide my words and actions. As time passed, I purposely built friendships through this building, discovering the profound challenges. And according to Wednesday night, she'd learned the names of almost everybody that worked in that building. Surprisingly, she said, I never explicitly mentioned my Christian faith, yet people begin to ask me if I was a Christian. The approach remained consistent, treating individuals as Jesus did, with kindness, forgiveness, generosity, genuine interest in their lives, and a nourishing dose of hope. Even though I rarely uttered the name of Jesus in my workplace conversations, I tried to make my actions mirror his, drawing people to him during those early years in that secular environment, and I remain friends with a ton of those people still today. So, you can't open your home every night, probably. If you do, tell me, because there's nights that I need to eat. But you can do that. You can begin to be a person who understands, I have the kingdom of God within me. I have the Holy Spirit. I'm empowered. The love of God, the Bible says, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. I am full of the Holy Spirit. I have the kingdom of God in my life. And I'm going to give the kingdom a chance to break forth in every place that I can. Amen? Can we do that? Let's stand. Let's stand to our feet. Thank you for your patience today. I want our prayer partners to get in place. This is altar time at Bethany. I love altar time at Bethany Community Church. It's my favorite time of the service is altar time, because this is a time when we share a bit of shalom with you. And so I want you to come down here if you need prayer. Maybe there's somebody in this room. I believe there's some people in this room that need to dedicate your life to a new level of shalom. You need to dedicate your life to a new level of faithful presence. And you're not even doing it in your own home. You're looking at your screen so much, and you're absorbed in social media so much, and you're not giving faithful presence to your family. I want to invite you to begin to live a life of faithful presence. I want you to start doing it here on Sunday morning. I want to give you an assignment that between now and Christmas, you will get to know three people's names. You will get to know three people's names that you don't already know. And every Sunday from now on, you will look for them to see if they're in church. And when you see them, you're going to go over and just say, how was your week? That's all you get to do. Can everybody do that? Can we do that? Raise your hand if you can do that. Amen. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we can't do this in our own strength. Lord, we sometimes want the world to be Christian, and it's hard for us to be Christian. Because we're sinners too, and we're weak, and we're frail, and we're ignorant. I am, Lord. I'm just foolish sometimes. God, so let us be compassionate and caring, bold. God, let us be firm in our convictions. God, let us not go and be evangelized with the world, but let us evangelize them. and let us care about them, and let us love one another. Let us, God, when they come into this church, let them say, I am so impressed with how much those people love each other. I can't believe how they share their lives with each other and how they share their resources. I can't believe it, and I want to be a part of that. That's what we want to do. We want to make people want to have what we have. Do it in our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. Come on down and be prayed for. Come on, let's move into place quickly. Amen. Yes, give the Lord a hand this morning. God is good. Hallelujah.